The gospel writer Matthew records resurrection morning. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the news. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met these women saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Can you imagine what that morning must have been like? All their dreams and everything they thought about Jesus possibly was crushed just days before. And now he's there and they can touch him. They can talk to him. They're with him. And it's amazing when you begin to think about Christianity, because if you look at the introduction there, Christianity in its very essence, that means at its core, is a resurrection religion. If you go to the tomb of Jesus today, you'll see he's not there. You go to the tombs of all those religious leaders who declared themselves as some type of Savior, as some type of God, you'll see they're still there, but not Jesus. You see, if there's no resurrection, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, then he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Y'all, that is the very essence of the gospel. And then he was seen. And there's this long verses and basically says, and this person saw him, and this person, and this person. And guess what? There were 500 people who saw him at once after his resurrection. But then Paul writes these words a little further in the chapter. He says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." That means the faith that we would have in Jesus would be hopeless and still desperate. But what we find in Scripture, what we find in history, what we find with those who are willing to lay down their life for this thing called the gospel, that his resurrection was true. You see, the resurrection, look at it on your outline, provides forgiveness, freedom, and victory for those who follow Jesus. Paul wrote also in Romans chapter 6, he said that because Jesus arose, we can walk in a new life. The Bible says right here, Romans 6, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." There is a new life for those who have a hope in Jesus. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death," if we've identified with his death, "and certainly we also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with." That's a radical change of who we once were. "That we should no longer be slaves to sin, no longer in the bondages of sin. For he has died, has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Not just in the afterlife, but also in the life in which we live. Colossians chapter 2, if you'll go ahead and turn there, tells us how all this works. And it's amazing when you begin to look at God's word. You begin to understand more fully that a Messiah was to come. Everything was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus comes along, and 356 prophecies about his coming, he reveals. He lives those things out in the 33 years he lived upon this earth. But then you begin to come to the Gospels, and we have the account of the Gospels and what it's really all about. But then we come to the epistles, as I said last week, and here's what we find. We find how it happened, not only how it happened, but why it happened. And here's what we found. The resurrection speaks to, number one, our problem. And our problem, if you were to say, what's the greatest problem we have as believers, is that we're spiritually dead. Now, I didn't say that. That's what God's Word says. And so how are we spiritually dead? There's two ways that we're spiritually dead according to God's word. Number one, we're spiritually dead by nature. That means we were born spiritually dead. That means everything about who we are, from the sin of Adam and Eve all the way down to where we are, we were all born of the seed of man, and the seed of man is defiled and sinful. And, you know, we don't have to guess if that's true or not. Just look at any child. They prove it, don't they? We didn't teach them those things. They just do those things. And it's amazing when you see that. So we're born there. We're nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says it. And you being dead. This phrase in verse 13, being dead, is in the Greek. I know you don't care a lot about it, but there's some wonderful nuggets here. In the Greek, it speaks of the locative case, which speaks of location or condition. In this case, it's speaking of our condition. And our condition is that we're spiritually found dead because of our nature, which is both constant and unchanging. The Bible says we are born with a nature to sin, being dead. The second way we are sinners, the second way we're spiritually dead is by choice. By choice. We were not only born in sin, we choose to sin. And many of you here today, hopefully you understand what the Bible says, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We pulled that off probably just this morning, getting ready to come here today. It is there. It is ever before us. Not only are we born in this condition, we act out of this condition. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead, spirit being dead in your trespasses. The word trespass there means deliberate acts of sin. When a person chooses unrighteousness over righteousness, evil over good, what is wrong for what is right. So there is the idea of what we means when we're spiritually dead. But we're secondly also relationally dead. And this is bad in and of itself. By being both spiritually and relationally dead, it describes the hopelessness and desperation of our situation. In Colossians chapter 2 again, look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What in the world does circumcision have to do with anything? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand that was the way God showed a covenant, his relational covenant with his people. And those who had a faith in God in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of that. And from that, what we find there is that it speaks of a relationship between God and that person. So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible tells you that you are relationally dead when it comes to God. But then there's some who say, you know something, I think I can fix this problem. And I hear many people say this. And so what they say is, I'll just do better. And if my good outweighs, truly God will extend his grace towards me. He won't extend his grace in that occasion. That's just not there. Some will say, oh, well, I'll get baptized. I'll do some kind of religious thing, and maybe that will gain favor before God. Others will say, I just need to serve God more. No, here's the problem. It's not a problem in our attempts. The problem is we're dead, and our attempts from a dead position means those things are dead. Matter of fact, let me just say this. If you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? If you give any of these reasons, you've offended God in every way possible. Because he sent his son to bring the grace. He sent his son to bring the mercy. He sent his son to handle the problem. But you and our ego sometimes speak to the fact, well, I can fix this. No, you can't. According to God, before you come to know Christ, you are dead in your sin. You're dead. And that's a hopelessness. So then we see the resurrection speaks not only of our problem, but also of Jesus' provision. So the question now is this. How do I go from my problem of sin to Jesus' provision? How do I go from desperation to hope? Well, you see, Jesus' provision centers around the word redemption. Redemption, which comes from the word redeem, meaning to purchase back. To regain possession of by payment of a stipulated price. To pay the penalty of something. In our case, the penalty of sin. So many have asked the question, why does it have to be that way? You know, I don't know. But that's the way God ordained it to be. God said, because I'm holy, and because you're desperately in the confines of sin and the bondages of sin, and you're not only there because you chose to sin, you were born into this condition, and you're spiritually dead, God said it would require a perfect sacrifice. And guess what? None of you pulled it off. None of you pulled it off. But the perfect sacrifice, however, would rest upon one person, and that's Jesus. You see, the Bible teaches that when Jesus saved us, he did two things. First of all, through his resurrection, he raised us from the dead. I want you to think about that. Before we came to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we were not even the fullest person we could be. We had a physical body, we had a soul, but we had no spirit. Our spirit was dead before we came to know Jesus. And the Bible literally says that through Jesus, he quickens our spirit. It literally means he makes it alive. And that's what he's done on our behalf. Look at verse 13. In the second part there, he is made alive together with him. Now, identifying with Jesus' death and then his resurrection puts life into a dead person. That's what the scripture says. You say, well, what's a good example of this? How many of you remember the story of Lazarus? A lot of people forget the fact that Lazarus was one of Jesus' dear friends when he walked the face of the earth. Wouldn't that be cool to be known as a dear friend of Jesus when he walked the face of the earth? That was this guy. And he begins to hear news from Bethany that Lazarus, his good friend, really has a sickness that could lead to his death. And basically, Jesus waits on purpose, according to the scripture, for him to die. And then as he makes his way to Bethany, he's walking up, and you know the story. Lazarus' sisters, they come out. If you'd have been here, Savior, he would be alive today. And Jesus looked at him, he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I have the power to determine what stays dead and what lives again. And then what did he do? He walked up to the very tomb of Lazarus, and he said this, Lazarus, come forth. In that moment, a dead man was made alive. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the exact same thing takes place in you, except in a spiritual sense. The same thing happens to us when we accept Jesus, when we are resurrected in our spirit and made alive. And from that resurrection comes a change in who we are. If you look in Colossians chapter 3, as you make your way through that whole chapter, what Paul does, he's talking about the importance of resurrection, the fact you were dead, now you're made alive. Now that you're made alive, chapter 3 tells you how you should live from here on out. And there are things in there where it says you should have the perspective of Jesus. You should look at the world through the lens of Jesus. You should live your life, and everything you do is unto the glory of God. You wives, you have a role when it comes to this life. You husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. You be there. He goes into all this talk about what this new life looks like now. You're no longer there in your lust of your flesh and desires of all that happening. He says that is something that can be shut down as you submit to God's will and the fact that now that revelation has come alive because you are a new person and things have radically changed in your life. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection delivered us from the debt of sin. Look at the last part of verse 13, having forgive you all trespasses. There's a three-letter word there. What's that word? All trespasses. Some of you are sitting here today and you say, well, I've crossed the line. There's no way God can forgive me. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you can. I know some people in here, some pretty big sinners. They got that on the record. And I'm here to tell you, God can radically change the worst of us. God can do amazing things, and that's what he did. Look at verse 14. Wiped out. That word there is he erased, or on the computer sense, he deleted the handwriting of requirements. Basically, you know what those handwritings of requirements were? It was the law. It was the law. When you go read the law, he puts it in a summary fashion called the Ten Commandments. How many of you at least broke one of those in the last 24 hours? Every hand better come up. We've all been there. And I want you to think about it. That is what's held against us. It literally says, that is what is against us. This is contrary to us. Basically, this is evidence against us. And apart from Jesus, if something's not done, this will not end well. That's what he's setting up. And then it says, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus, as we said the last 2 weeks, put your sin, shame, and guilt upon himself. Some of you may be saying, how am I delivered from this debt of sin? How does that happen? First of all, every sin you've ever committed is on your account, and you owe that debt. I want you to think about that. That should be horrifying to all of us, especially when we see it in contrast to a holy God. And that should horrify us. But the Bible says that at the final judgment, books will be opened, and we will be found guilty by our works. So I want you to think about it. What kind of books does God have? God has the Word of God. That's what we're going to be judged by, the Word of God. Let's just take the Ten Commandments right there. We've all broken them. As a result of that, there's the evidence against us. But there's also the idea of another book that's there, and that is a record of our sin. How many of you would think you probably have a pretty long list? Looking at some of you, you got a long, long list. And I'm here to tell you, we may laugh and have fun with that, but I'm here to tell you, that is against God. That list offends a holy God. I want you to think about that. And what I want you to think about is, in the context of all that, as you make your way from that book that he opens, which is his word, you make your way past the law, you come into the New Testament, Jesus shows up, who was predicted that he would come, who would do everything he said he would do, and all of a sudden he's there and he's saying, I'll take it from you. All those charges against you, the whole book that's written there, all the evidence, put it on me. Wow. What an offer. What an offer. And that's what the gospel message is all about. The Bible here in this context calls it the handwriting or certificate of requirements, which means all of us are guilty. Here's an example. Suppose you were guilty of charges in the first century in the jail cell. A sign which stated the crime would be posted. Once the debt was paid, the paper with the charge was stamped with the Greek word to testestai, which means or translates paid in full. It literally means it is finished. One day, think about this, we're going to stand before God and he's going to ask us, why should I let you into my heaven? Your answer can't be anything that you say you did. It doesn't work there. But because God sent his son Jesus to die for your sin and to pay your debt, and that on the third day, think of this, he was resurrected to raise you from death to life. Death to life. Then according to the scriptures, it says this, he will take your debt sheet of sin and write to testify, which means paid in full. Did you know that's exactly what Jesus said when he was on the cross? He said in the English translation, it is finished. Every requirement, God, that you had upon these people, they failed miserably. I have taken their place. Not only has their sin been placed upon me, not only has that been written off, they're no longer held accountable to that. I've taken it on my sin. You also punished it upon me. The punishment that we were due, he took it upon himself. I want you to think about that. That's powerful when you think about it. That's what he's saying. The resurrection speaks not only of our problem in Jesus' provision, but also Jesus' power. First of all, he disarmed the villains. How many of you notice in every movie there's always a villain? They took that from God's word. You know that, right? I mean, really, everywhere you look in the world, there's always a villain. There's someone to blame. We have it in politics. We have it everywhere we look, in all the movies. And right here in God's word, Jesus' power disarmed the villains. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, the whole structure to put us into the situation we find ourselves, guilty before God, Jesus said, it was said of Jesus that he disarmed them. Now, who are the principalities and powers? It's Satan. It's a demonic host. It's the world and its structure that speaks of a world apart from God. When Jesus was resurrected, listen, he disarmed death. He disarmed the powers of evil in your life. And one day in the future, he's going to do it for good. For good. The enemy and all his cohorts will be banished from the presence of us as we live with him in that glory. Next, Jesus' power displayed the victory. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle, public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's a picture of war, parading the captive and defeated enemy. Not just as Jesus, now just as Jesus, we, as a result of what he did, can have victory over death and evil. Now, the word triumphing there in verse 15 is a picture of celebration. It's actually a song of victory. It's one of those in which all of a sudden there's going to be a day when they'll be finally disarmed. Satan, all his cronies, all them will be gathered there. We'll be cheering. He'll be marched through defeated foe. And this is part of the resurrection too. This is what we're doing here today. You know what we're doing here today? We're celebrating the resurrection. Victory over death, victory over our sin, shame, and guilt, victory over the whole system that seems to empower our flesh that gets us in all this trouble, all that has been now defeated. So here's the question. Everything in life really comes down to this, if you really think about it. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Did he? If he did, the stakes are pretty high. The passion and suffering of the 3 days, which we've studied over these last 3 weeks, show us what is really at stake. The resurrection guarantees there will be a judgment one day. And on that day, we will stand before Jesus, and he will either be our judge or our Savior. He'll be one of the two. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before a holy God who has every power at his disposal in the universe that could rain down on me and bring condemnation for eternity to my soul. I want to stand before the Lord, and I want it, my faith, to be in Jesus. Everything about what my life was about with Jesus, because I identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And as a result, he brought death to life. And that's what he desires. So here we are. Here's the application. The resurrection of Jesus ensures a pardon from sin and a transformed life that brings victory to our lives. So the question is, does your life reflect what Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provides? If not, what is keeping you from experiencing all that Jesus provides? Y'all, we're here celebrating the resurrection just like we do every Sunday. But we got a bigger crowd here today. And you know what our heart is as a church here in this community? It's the same heart Jesus has. To see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That they may have a life that is awakened in them, that's spiritual, that can have a relationship with the one who created them, that will give them purpose, which will save them from eternal death, condemnation, and hell. Because that's really what's at stake when it comes to the resurrection. Would you pray with me? Father, we just come to you now, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear your word is. Father, we thank you that as we think of what God demanded, we thank you that you saw that there's nothing we could do in and of ourselves. So you sent your son. He died in our place. He took the wrath that was due us on himself. Not only did he die the perfect sacrifice and substitution, he was raised to bring victory to our lives. Father, I pray if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that's never embraced who you truly are, that today would be the day that they would go from death to life in you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.